Open your Bible now to Matthew chapter 6. As we continue through the Sermon on the Mount. As we saw last week, today's passage is actually a bit of an interruption to the flow of thought in Christ's sermon. There is clearly a sequence that continues in verses 16 through 18 from what we studied last week at the early part of this chapter. And we might wonder, why would God do that? Why would Christ, in the midst of his sermon, he has a third point in the sequence he was pursuing at that moment? Why would he interrupt that and go on to an elaboration and then go back and finish that third point? We have to assume this was deliberate. He didn't lose his train of thought, as might be the explanation for us. Why would Christ interrupt what he was saying to say something else first? Could it be because he wanted us to get a sense of urgency? What he has to say here couldn't wait until the third point of the other topic was complete. So let's read this with that sense of urgency and expectation of the sense of importance that this deserves. We're going to start in verse 7 and read through verse 15. Christ says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive." When I was very young, I grew up in a church that met in a building in my earliest years. We did move to a new building later, but I grew up in a church building that was very old. I mean, much older than this one. We're talking about 150 years old, and that was back then, and a few years have elapsed since then. One of the fascinating aspects of that building is that in the steeple, they actually had a bell. Most steeples are empty these days. And even better, we use that bell. Every Sunday morning, about 5 minutes of 11, the ushers would, it was down in the foyer, and it was a tall ceiling and a big, heavy rope that would go all the way up through the ceiling, up to the belfry. And I used to delight to see them yank on that bell, and it was a good-sized bell. It actually was designed to call the neighborhood to come to church back, I suppose, back before people had watches and knew what time they were supposed to. I don't know why they needed a bell back then, but here we were still using it. Everybody knew when church was, but we would ring that bell, and the whole neighborhood could hear it. I got brave one day, somewhat, and asked if I could have a turn ringing the bell. And I distinctly remember the couple of ushers that were there about to do it, chuckling about that prospect. And so they really didn't hesitate. I said, "Sure, come right over. See what you can do." And so I pulled on that thing and pulled, and that bell, it probably needed to be oiled or something, but it wasn't working very well. I could hardly get a tone out of that, and they chuckled some more. And I realized that I couldn't do it. Ringing that bell was beyond my ability. Now, Charles Spurgeon once described prayer this way. He said, "Prayer pulls down the rope below, and a great bell rings above in the ears of God." Some scarcely stir the bell, for they pray so languidly. Others give only an occasional jerk at the rope. But he who communicates with heaven is the one who grasps the rope boldly and pulls down with all his might. We can identify with that. As a description of prayer, we can identify with what it feels like to jerk at it only occasionally. Could be that in your prayer life, prayer, for whatever you might say about it, you really had to admit it, you're not engaging in prayer very often. It would be fascinating, if not embarrassing, to take a poll right now. How many engaged in prayer before they came to church this morning? Are you really attempting to worship God without having rung the bell of heaven first, declaring your need for his help? What does our prayerlessness say about our sense of dependence on God? But it's not just a matter of frequency in prayer. It's also a matter of lack of effectiveness in prayer. We all know the struggle of losing our train of thought, of failing to concentrate, of suddenly, and sometimes even literally, waking up and realizing we had been engaged in prayer, and now the prayer time is over, you've got to get on to the next thing for the day, and you didn't do a very good job of interceding at the throne of grace. Or even if you maintained your concentration, have you ever had the experience where you left the time of prayer and just had to wonder, did that do any good? Did I connect with God just now? Or perhaps I did not. Those are disturbing questions, especially in light of the fact that prayer is not an optional activity. It is essential specifically because of our need for God's help. God has designated this pathway to securing the very help that we need. And the reality is we're not using it very effectively. You ever wondered what you could do to pray with power? What could you change in your prayer life that would enable you to make that direct connection with God, to get victory over that, over the feebleness, over the half-hearted aspect of prayer that so often characterizes our efforts? We don't have to wonder if there's something to do. Christ says there is. And in our passage today, he's ready to answer that question. You can pray with power. He's got the instructions to follow. And so the key here for effective prayer, which is essential to life, this is not just a good idea. God's people must be powerful in prayer. We must obtain the power that God makes available to us through prayer, but you have to follow Christ's instructions. His instructions come in three parts in this passage. Before we can do what is right in prayer, we first have to eliminate what is wrong. And so verses 7 and 8, Christ here urges that you correct the wrong habits of prayer that so easily creep into our own personal pattern of praying. Correct the wrong habits of prayer. Now this follows, as you know, verses 5 and 6, where he's already given us some instructions about things to correct in prayer. But that went along with the larger section in which this passage occurs. And so having already looked at verses 5 and 6 and the corrections there, that seems then to lead Christ to go on to, oh yeah, and there's actually some more things you can correct besides that. And he lists those in verses 7 and 8. Among the wrong habits of prayer that develop in the lives of people, verse 7, first of all, Christ says, you need to avoid mindless wording. Verse 7 again, he says, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Now, here's the comparison. Gentiles pray a certain way, and Christ says, don't follow that pattern. Why does he use the word Gentiles? It's because he's speaking here to a Jewish audience. And for the Jews who are God's people, the Gentiles represent those who don't know God. Of course, some Jews did not know God either, but Gentiles were on the outside of relationship with God. And the reality is, even those who don't know God pray. The fact that somebody prays is not proof that they have a relationship with God. The best it could indicate is that they have a sense of a need for a relationship with God. And so we might say, well, give them a little bit of credit. At least they're doing their best. They're doing what they can. They at least acknowledge that there is a God. And all that is good. But unfortunately for them, it's not enough. But they do have ways of praying. They have developed schemes, patterns, habits of prayer among unsaved people. And, well, that's too bad. But you know what's even worse? It's when God's people learn from people who don't know God and follow some of their patterns. Where did they get it from? They got it by just doing what comes naturally. And Christ is here saying, that's not a good place to get your prayer patterns. Don't just do whatever comes naturally. Realize that naturally, we are sinful. We are not godly in our imaginations. So to imagine how to pray to God, say, well, that ought to be good enough, that's doing it like unsaved people do. Don't do that, Christ says. Don't pray like the Gentiles. Now, how do they pray? What in particular does he have in mind? He says they heap up empty phrases. Thinking, as he says at the end of verse 7, they think that they will be heard for their many words. So they use seemingly endless repetitions because it's the accumulation of words that really counts. Another way to look at that, it's the accumulation of time. If I pray a long time, that must mean that I'm a godly person and praying a good prayer. Long prayers are good. Short prayers are not so good. You see how unsaved people could draw that conclusion? There is some semblance of rationality behind that. But that's exactly Christ's point. Don't try to figure out how to pray by what seems to be the best to you. They heap up endless phrases. The word here actually indicates almost a babbling without concentrating. Now, there's an area where we can be guilty. To go through motions of prayer, to go through wordings of prayer that because of their familiarity, because we pray that way so regularly, that we can say them without thinking. Wouldn't that qualify as an empty phrase? An empty phrase is something you say, but you're not really praying it. You're really thinking about something else. Christ says, don't do that. That's not communicating to God. God hears the words, yes, but he also sees the heart. And if there are words that are disconnected from the heart at that moment, what impact should you expect that to have on God? No more impact than the unsaved world and their endless repetitions. Those endless repetitions also come with futile expectations. The unsaved world thinks that God's actually going to do something about praying in that way. And Christ here indicates he doesn't. They think that they will be heard for their many words. And the reality is it doesn't work that way.
I'm afraid there may be many who don't pray on certain occasions, certain days. They just bypass the opportunity to pray, thinking, well, if I don't have 30 or 40 minutes to pray, why even bother? It's got to be long if it's going to be anything. And we miss opportunities to pray that maybe could fill the space of 20 or 30 seconds. Now, I'm not here exhorting that we all try to pray shorter prayers. The point, though, is that any time spent in real prayer is more valuable than long periods of time spent when your mind, your heart, your soul is not really engaged in the process. Filling space with words is not what prayer is all about. Don't pray that way. God gives you 5 minutes to commune with Him. Use those 5 minutes. Now, if God gives you 30, use the 30. You can make good use of a half hour in prayer. You can make good use of a whole day in prayer. But practically speaking, if you have less time than that, use that time and use it as concentrated effort at communication with God, thinking carefully through all that you're saying and eliminating from your phraseology things that really don't say anything. Now, it's really tempting for me just to go on from here and not give any examples of the kind of things I have in mind. But I do have some things in mind, and so that this may be, and you might not even be aware of it, that you are using some mindless repetition, some mindless wording. But I hear it. I don't mean right here. I mean, I hear it from God's people in general. And I like to take this verse as an actual exhortation. Think through what you say. Are you using words that don't actually pray anything, that don't actually communicate to God, that you are using without thinking about it? Ironically, one example of that is sometimes the very word God itself, or any name we use for God, the word Lord. There are some prayers that use the word Lord multiple times per sentence throughout the prayer. So in a, say, even like a 60-second prayer, the word Lord might show up 30 times. That's too many times. We don't talk that way with each other. Now, everybody likes to hear their name. And so it's a good idea to use people's names when you're talking with them on occasion. But to use people's names the way God's name gets included in prayers, if we tried to do that with people, we'd get some strange looks coming back. Why are you saying my name so many times? You really having that much trouble remembering that you're committing yourself? I must say this person's name 10 times in a sentence, and then I'll have it the rest of my life. It may work that way, but you may lose the communication factor here with that person. Repeating God's name over and over and over, multiple times in a sentence, or even too many times in the prayer. I know I'm getting really picky. I'm going to get even pickier. Something that I have been aware of since I was really young. I mean, in my own family, when I was growing up, was the tendency to begin every prayer. It almost becomes a Christian mantra to say, thank you for this day. Now, I maintain it's a good thing to be thankful for any day that God gives to us. But I'd also maintain that God is having to hear those words way more often than He is actually getting thanked for the day. Saying the words doesn't mean it's actually expressing appreciation unless that's really what you mean. Are you really consumed with the idea that boy, I get another day, and that's great. Well, thank God for it. But if it's a mindless phrase, if it's something you have just learned to insert, it's a habit you have gotten into, and there could be other things as well, Christ says, don't do that. Now, boy, the pastor is really stepping on toes here today. Is that really Christ's point? I actually think it is. That Christ is saying, craft your prayers. Not that it has to be a masterpiece of expression, but it needs to be an actual reflection of the burden on your heart. Whatever you need to communicate to God, that's what you should communicate and eliminate everything else. And Christ here begins this passage with this admonition. Clear out the stuff that doesn't belong there. Honestly, think through your own patterns for prayer and eliminate this mindless wording. He goes on in verse 8 to say, again, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Don't be like them. Unsaved people do what they do because of how they think. When he says, don't be like them, don't be thinking like them either, even as he indicated at the end of verse 7. So avoid worldly thinking. Unsaved people misunderstand prayer. Don't get your example from them. Don't take any comfort that they do it the way you do it. That's not helpful. But unsaved people also misunderstand God. As Christ says, your Heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Prayer is not a matter of giving God information. God already knows. He already cares. He wants you to tell Him what the concerns are in your heart, but it's not so He can find out. He wants to know whether you depend on Him for the answer. And it doesn't take a lot of words to say that. You don't have to repeat yourself. Prayer is not an opportunity to badger God. Maybe I can wear Him out if I say it often enough. He'll finally decide to give me what I want. Prayer is not even a way to get what you want. Best understood, prayer is a way to submit to what God wants. If that's not your goal in prayer, then you need not only the admonition of these two verses, but look at the priorities that Christ places on prayer in verses 9 through 13. Now, it hasn't been too long since we have studied together the Lord's Prayer in its other occurrence in the Bible, Luke chapter 11. It was maybe a year and a half or 2 years ago. So I'm not going to spend as much time on this as I would otherwise. But right there in your outline, there is Christ's pattern for prayer that He says, don't do it the other way, do it this way. Make the decision in your heart, I'm going to eliminate the way the world does it. I'm instead going to do it the way the Lord says to pray. Now, what does the Lord say about this? He's got a pattern for us to follow. Not a prayer to repeat, but a pattern here. So our responsibility as God's people is to analyze what is He saying in these phrases, and that's the same message we need to communicate, the proportions, the order, the priorities, whatever this pattern unveils for us, that should be what we strive to follow in our prayers, using our own words, of course. So there are two parts to this. You can separate all prayer into two parts. First of all is an expression of devotion to God. Verses 9 and 10, the pattern prayer says, commit yourself to devotion to God and tell God that you want to serve Him. Verse 9 is essentially a commitment to honor God. It says in verse 9, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Our Father in heaven acknowledges who He is. Father, we are His children. In heaven, we're on earth. That sets the right stage then, realizing our relationship to God. We are beneath Him. We are dependent on Him. So acknowledging that, the prayer of verse 9 is for glory for God's name. Hallowed is another word for may your word be treated as holy. special, separate, separate from sin, separate from common use, elevated. We want to exalt God. There's the first priority in prayer. Commit yourself to honor Him. And verse 10, commit yourself to obey Him. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Every part of verse 10 says essentially the same thing. Well, there are two parts to that. Your kingdom come. Lord, I acknowledge that you are the King. I pray that your kingdom would come in all its fullness. What would be the distinctive feature of God's kingdom? Every citizen does what he says. That's submission to God as King. Submit to him as your sovereign ruler. And he says it the other way then, the last part of verse 10, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. On earth as in heaven it's done perfectly. Make that your prayer for earth as well. And I think we can take this in the widest sense, to pray that God's will be done all around the world, but to realize that you have your greatest opportunity in your world. Lord, I pray for your will to be done in my life. I submit myself to you. You're the King. You're the Father. You're the one that knows everything that ought to take place. I offer myself as your servant. You see, that's how you express then your devotion to God, both in honor and in obedience. Now you're prepared to serve God. Now you are standing there or sitting or whatever your posture is in prayer, which we saw last week, doesn't matter. Any posture is acceptable to God. He's concerned about the posture of your heart more than the posture of your body. However you are, wherever you are, now you have presented yourself as God's servant. Verses 11 through 13, now you get to tell him that you need his help. If you are going to serve him effectively this day, you need his grace to do that. So verse 11, seek his help for your physical needs. He says, give us this day our daily bread. Your daily supply. Why daily supply? Because it is his expectation that we will repeat this prayer as needed. And we need it every day. Today I need your help. Tomorrow I will need your help. From Christ's example here, it won't work to say, how about if we just take care of this whole next week? I pray for your help this week, and I'll see you again in 7 days. Now he wants to see you again tomorrow. And in fact, you get really good at this, at this whole perspective of dependence on God, you might even sense the need for his help more often than once per day. See how this could lead to a characteristic of the life that fellowships with God. Seek his help for your physical needs. Our daily bread here stands for everything you need, not just your food supply, your shelter, your safety, your wisdom and making decisions, everything involved with this, and not just you, but people you know. Your family, your church, your place of work, everything that you need that has a physical aspect to it, it's all included in this part. Seek help for your physical needs. Now that's the one we're most good at. That's where we like to park And just go at it. Just tell us, because we can think a lot of things that we need physically. Proportion here, though, is also a factor. This is one part of one half of prayer. One other part, the part that is left, is seeking God's help for your spiritual needs. And this also occurs in two categories. Verse 12, he says, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Now, this is imagery The idea of owing a bill, that there is something that is due, there's something I need to give to somebody else, and what that is has to do with sin. Because I have sinned, I have a debt. Our sin is against God. Our debt is then to Him. Because we can't pay that debt, we have to ask for forgiveness. Forgive our sins. He says, as we have forgiven our debtors. That's the reality that we live and work amongst other people who also sin. And very often their sin affects us directly. Others have sinned against me, but God, I have forgiven them. And it's on that basis I turn to you and ask for my forgiveness. You get the order of events here? Read that again. Forgive us our debts, forgive our sin now, as we also have forgiven, already is implied there, the sins of others against us. Now, he's going to have more to say about that. But together, verse 12 is expressing a confession for past failures. God, I have sinned against you, and I need your forgiveness. Please forgive me. Verse 13 then looks ahead to the coming day and realizes if I messed up yesterday, it's pretty likely I'm going to be tempted to mess up again today. What hope do I have of successfully navigating through the temptations of this new day without God's help? I have no hope for success. So I must have His help. As sorry as I am for yesterday's failures, I don't want to do that again today. So verse 13 says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's the acknowledgement that this day and every day is full of its own pitfalls. Things that would be very tempting to me, but I don't want to go there. God, lead me around those. Lead me away from those. I'll run into them headlong without your hand upon me. So keep me from sin and deliver us from evil. All of that recognizes we can't do this in our own strength. We need God's help. How do you get that help is the question. By following this pattern, Christ's instructions. That's how you do it. I heard one time about a young man setting up his own apartment for the first time and getting acquainted with the implements of household, of housekeeping that he had not had much experience with before. And in conversation with somebody, kind of complained about the dishwasher. He always heard what a great thing a dishwasher is, how it saves time. And he says, I'm finding it very disappointing. It's just not getting the dishes clean like I thought it would. Is that the trade-off? And he was actually honestly asking this person, is that the trade-off for the convenience of it? You have to put up with things not getting quite as clean. And the other person said, well, no, they ought to be able to get things pretty clean. What kind of detergent are you using? And he said, detergent? Yeah, it works better if you use detergent. It's a great, powerful machine, but you can't expect it to work if you don't use it the right way. Christ is saying, here I'm offering to you this powerful mechanism of communicating with God, of telling Him your desire to honor Him with this day and your need for His help. But can you really expect it to work efficiently if you're not following the manufacturer's directions? It doesn't work that way, Christ says. You cannot relegate the Lord's Prayer to something you repeat on occasion. The Lord's Prayer, He has designed to be our daily pattern of prayer. If you have been in the habit of praying and having no sense of any connection with the Lord's Prayer, it's time to face it. You're not following the manufacturer's directions. Could that possibly explain why you don't have that sense of connection with God in prayer? Pretty good chance that's it. Now finally, verses 14 and 15. These last two verses, Christ tells us, now you could actually do everything right from what he's already said. Eliminate everything that's extraneous. Focus your prayer through Christ's pattern, and it still doesn't work. How could that be? Because there's a key hindrance to prayer. And what is really amazing to us is that out of the Lord's Prayer that he has just taught, if we were to say what part of that prayer is the least important, probably we would all pick the very part that Christ now chooses to highlight. Out of everything in the Lord's Prayer, that one phrase that says, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Somehow, I think it's possible to look at that and think, well, that's nice. I'm not going to be too concerned about that. And Christ knows that we're likely to be not too concerned about that. And here again is where there's a difference between what comes naturally to us, how we would evaluate things on our own human perspective, and the perspective that God has himself. The very thing that we could look at and say, well, that doesn't look like it's too big a deal. Christ says, you know what? Turns out that is the key hindrance to prayer. People that do everything else right, but stumble on that one point, you know how much that affects prayer? You don't get your prayers answered if you fail in that one point. Does that sound like I'm overstating it? Well, let's look at verses 14 and 15 where Christ says, remove the key hindrance to prayer. What is that key hindrance? It is failure or even refusal to forgive other people. He says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. So there's a call. Fulfill the requirement. It's simple. Forgive other people. What is our natural tendency? It's to remember what other people have done and hold that against them. You might have a lot of people doing things that have really bothered you, and maybe they're really wrong. Maybe even not quite in that category. Maybe there are things where, all right, you can admit they have their own perspective, but they're wrong. They're wrong about that. Maybe it's not in the category of sin, but it's still bad. It's still they shouldn't do it. And you might be keeping a mental list of those things. And you might even tell other people about it. Not the person we're talking about, but other people. Somehow that's a little more gratifying. Am I making this up? Is this hypothetical? Or is this real life? This is daily life. You probably couldn't even get into the beginning part of our service today without having somebody do something that bothered you. In your home, on the drive here. Maybe somebody didn't say hello to you quite the way you wanted, or maybe they didn't say it at all, and that's bothering you. Well, that's wrong. They shouldn't have done it. But it doesn't affect me. I says, oh, yes, it does. There's a conditional clause in verse 14. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. In other words, God demands forgiveness. It is a specific requirement. You must forgive others, not hold that grudge. And then God provides forgiveness. We think there should be no connection there whatsoever. My relationship with God has nothing to do with my relationship with this person who bothers me. God says, you're wrong. There is a direct connection. You don't forgive them. I won't forgive you. And just in case we missed how he said that in verse 14, he says it again, even a little more starkly, in verse 15. He says, if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So consider the consequence. You tempted to ignore this feature? You tempted to say, I don't think this really matters. Christ is on the other side of this issue from you. And he says, God withholds forgiveness if you withhold forgiveness. Well, one of the reasons we tend not to take that seriously is because it seems to say too much. God won't forgive me? That sounds like I am in danger of losing my salvation. And we know that's in conflict with other passages of God's word. And in fact, that's not what Christ is saying. This is not a matter of loss of salvation, because if you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that relationship is permanent. This is not salvation forgiveness. This is another kind of forgiveness. The kind of forgiveness that we forego when we knowingly refuse to do what God says in forgiving other people their sin. Of course, this implies this other person has asked for forgiveness, which of course also implies that you have talked to them about it so that they know that they need to ask forgiveness. And they said, yes, I'm sorry. Would you forgive me for that? And whether in words or actions, you have said no. And Christ says that affects not your relationship with God, but your fellowship with God. It is possible to be a child of God, but not to be on speaking terms. That's what's at stake. It is the forgiveness that opens up the channels of communication and lets God's people walk in fellowship with Him. It's your fellowship with God that is at stake here. So that when God withholds forgiveness, that means God withdraws that fellowship. Why would He do that? Specifically, to get us to miss Him and to wonder, what's wrong? Why am I not having this good fellowship with God? And the Holy Spirit says, it's that sin you refuse to forgive that somebody else committed against you. Really, can that do this? There isn't any other way to interpret Christ's words. You know, there are some parts of the Bible that are hard to interpret. And there are some other parts of the Bible where it's hard to miss the interpretation. It's so simple. If you won't forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your sin. It's time to take that seriously. It's time for holding a grudge to end. And you can't use the excuse, well, they haven't come and asked forgiveness. You know who's supposed to go and initiate forgiveness? Is it the one who committed the sin or the one who was sinned against? Careful, this is a trick question. If the question is which one is supposed to initiate reconciliation, the biblical answer is both. There's a verse in the Bible, in fact, they both occur in the book of Matthew, that says both are under the responsibility that God has placed on them to go and talk with the other, even if the other is not on the way. There is no excuse for having a bad attitude toward other people. And there's no way to get around the conclusion that as long as you do, as long as you harbor that, you might as well save your time in prayer. It's not working. Doesn't matter how much time you spend, how earnestly you pray. Christ says, prayer just doesn't work that way. You must eliminate this key hindrance in order to pray with power. Father, thank you for welcoming us into your presence. In spite of our sin, in spite of our failure, thank you for the forgiveness of sin that is available. Thank you for the opportunity you give to us to forgive others. Father, we ask for your help that you might convert our feeble attempts at communion with you into times of powerful prayer. Father, it's not just that it would be nice to be able to pray with power. Father, help us to sense the urgency that it is essential that we pray with power. Pray that you would make our prayer life different. As Father, we choose to follow your pattern. So we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.